First Corinthians, tape 14, chapter 11, verse 17 to 34, picture of lost table.
You have never left us on our own when it comes to understanding your word. Thou hast put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. How we praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to take the things of God and reveal them unto us. Because we have thy spirit, we have thy mind, the mind of Christ. And so we'd ask you to deliver us from our own ideas. Ground us thoroughly in your principles and in your ways. Instruct us, we pray, in thy word, and just watch over us and protect us from flesh and blood. We pray that our time in your word might be enjoyable. And you feed us. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Can I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we left off last time. Just by way of quick review, we've come much too far to review too much. The message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ is the all-inclusive solution to every problem. Now, who would guess that if we ever had problems on the level of earth, that God would call them symptoms of spiritual problems? And yet that's exactly what he does in the book of 1 Corinthians. Every time I have a problem with my fellow man, I don't have a problem with my fellow man. I just have a symptom, and my problem is always with the Lord. And over again, when I get right with the Lord, other things fall into place. Now, the Holy Spirit, by the problems, I should call them symptoms now, the symptoms that Corinthian Christians face, through those illustrations, through their problems, and they had eight special problems, he shows us that Christ as Lord is the solution to every problem, whether it's corporate or individual. And the Holy Spirit just selected this church because he knew that those problems would stand for ages as the representative problems of every group of Christians that ever gathered. Let me just mention those eight problems again, and we'll pick up on the sixth one where we left off. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of differences, dragging each other off the court. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage and all those problems associated with it. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices, disputed things, things the Bible doesn't come right out and say anything about. And then chapter 11, and that's what we're in now, the Corinthians were looking to pictures rather than to the reality. And he deals with the order in the church. Chapter 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And then in the last chapter, 15, really the last chapter is a conclusion, but the last problem is chapter 15, false teaching, false doctrine. And the Holy Spirit just shows how Christ as Lord answers everything we'll ever face. Now let me home in on the context where we left off last time. I pointed out that from chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning those things you wrote me about," through chapter 11, verse 34, the last verse in the chapter, you have the Holy Spirit's answers through Paul to questions that the Corinthians asked him. The church of Corinth wrote him a letter, and now Paul's answering it, and especially in that section, 7:1 through 11:34. Now, I speak as a fool, but if I were the Apostle Paul, you'd never have Corinthians, especially this section, because this is an answered letter. And I call attention to that because I'm not very good at answering letters, and so I think you wouldn't have this section of Corinthians. One of the parts of my ministry is the, I suppose it's a privilege of answering letters. And sometimes I just get so buried in it. I think I'm going to get caught up, and then I vow I'll stay caught up. And then, you know, you got to have certain things. You got to have leisure time. You got to be in the mood, and you got to have something to say. And to get all those things to line up at one time isn't always easy. So I think if I can answer a letter within a month of its receipt, I feel like I'm doing pretty well. Anyway, Paul was a faithful letter answerer, and because of that, we have this section of Scripture. The Corinthians asked many questions in this particular section. They asked questions about marriage and about separation, about disputed things. And in chapter 11, they asked their final questions. We started that last time, and Lord willing, we'll finish it tonight. They were asking him about order in the church, in the worship service, in the assembly. They wanted to know, first of all, about the women and what place they had. See, they were pretty troublesome in the Corinthian church. And we dealt with those first 15 verses last time. And then, if you didn't get that, you'd like the tape, you're welcome to get that. All you young ladies want to know what God says about women. And then they wanted to know about the Lord's table. They had what was known as a koinonia. That's just a Greek word which means fellowship. And their koinonia turned into a wild party. And they couldn't understand what was happening, so they wrote to Paul. And they said, if you have any light from God at all, then write to us and tell us. And so he responds at the end of this chapter. So we want to look at that final response. And then after this, he says, you can see the last verse, the remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. In other words, that's the last question that you ask that I'll answer. Now I've got some other things on my own mind that you haven't asked about, and I'm going to write about those too. Okay, let me give a simple outline of how I'd like to approach this, and then I'll give you some logical connection, and then we'll begin discussing it. First of all, there is a great principle that underlies this whole section. And even though it looks like I'm far afield, I think it's important to stand back and get the broad principle first. Then I'd like to take the problem that the Corinthians faced in the light of their own background. In other words, what did it mean to them? And then we'll try to apply it to our own lives. All right, that's how I'd like to look at it. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we begin reading from verse 17. And if this reads a little differently than the one you might be holding, I'm using the New American Standard, okay? Beginning at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are proved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Now let me give you the big truth, the chief principle that I think underlies this whole passage, and really apart from which, you really can't understand what the apostle was trying to communicate by the Holy Spirit to these people. I'll give it very broadly, and then I'll try to bring it down to this particular passage. In order to see the principle in its full context, I want to read a couple other passages, and then I'll state the principle. Now, if you look, please, at chapter 10, he speaks of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, but he doesn't begin in chapter 11. He actually began in chapter 10, talking about the Lord's table. And notice verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? And then if you just glance at the first six verses of the same chapter, you'll see a reference to some of Israel's history. And it ties in with the pictures we're going to talk about. Now, what was the Holy Spirit warning of? What was the great danger that was facing the Corinthians? You see, it was exactly the same danger that ensnared Israel and before which Israel fell. And it's the same danger that's troubled Christians through the years. Let me state it as a principle right now, and then I'll try to illustrate it. It's the danger of embracing the principle. Oh, let me say that. I said that wrong. It's a danger of embracing the picture and missing the principle, missing the reality. Israel did it, the Church of Corinth did it, and Christians have been doing it ever since. Embracing the picture, missing the point, missing the principle, missing the reality. Now, let me back way off and just forget Corinthians 11 for a minute. We'll fly back down here. But let me just mention about pictures. God knows that we're creatures of sight, of sense. We know the world through seeing it, through hearing, through smelling, and so on, through our senses. We live in time and space. And naturally, apart from God, we are dull, we're insensible to spiritual things. Until God opens our eyes, until God speaks to us, until God shows us, illumines us, quickens us, all we see are physical things. All we see are external things. God is the one that communicates spiritual things. Now, God knew that when He created the universe. And so what He did was quite marvelous. He created a spiritual universe and clothed it with a physical universe. In other words, every place you look, if God gives you eyes to see it, every place you look, you will see spiritual reality. God has put it in the physical. God created the whole universe as a grand museum. A museum through which we walk, we see physical things, and underneath are spiritual realities, spiritual things. See, we need pictures. We need object lessons. We need aids, helps. We need stories. Don't think that God created the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sea, the land, and so on, all living things. Don't think God created them and then looked down from heaven and said, now let me see, which one shall I use as an illustration? Oh yes, here's a wonderful illustration. The wind is so much like the Holy Spirit. I think I'll use the wind to illustrate the workings of the Holy Spirit. And then he looks down again and he says, oh, look at that tree planted by the rivers of water. What a wonderful picture of the righteous man. I think that'll be a picture of the righteous man. And then he saw the wind blowing the chaff away and he said, my, what a good picture of the ungodly. I think I'll make the chaff a picture of the wicked. And then he sees a woman in labor and she brings forth a little baby. And he says, wow, what a picture of the new birth. Think I'll write a Bible. I think I'll put all that down in the Bible so people will understand. God didn't do that. Physical reality did not come first. Spiritual reality came first. In the mind of God, He understood, He knew, He thought, He conceived spiritual reality. I'm a father. God didn't look down and say, look at all the fathers on the earth. I think I'll be called Father. And so when they pray, they can call me Heavenly Father. I'll borrow my title from men. He didn't borrow His title from men. He lent His title to men. He was Father first. He didn't look down and say, wow, look at that man ruling over that kingdom. Look at that king. I think I'll be a king. God was king first. He created kings to picture kings. And all the way through the Bible, every title you have, whether it's husband, whether it's wife, whether it's child, whether it's prince, whether it's king, whether it's judge, God had in His mind the spiritual thing and then created the physical on purpose to illustrate those spiritual things. When God created gold, He had full intention of illustrating spiritual riches. That's why He made gold. Apart from that, He'd never make gold. He made gold in order to illustrate that. When He created water, He was planning to illustrate spiritual thirst. When He created food, He was planning to illustrate spiritual hunger. Everything is a picture. Born again, that came before women having babies. God planned for a woman to give birth in order to illustrate spiritual birth. But we need to understand that if we're going to understand pictures and principles. God, first of all, had the spiritual reality. It was God's intention that every time we turned our head in this great creation, we'd have some spiritual lesson. Every place we look, every time we turn around, we go out in the garden and we plant in the soil. God created the soil to illustrate the conditions of man's heart. Jesus didn't just one day say, I wonder what I can use for a parable. Think I'd use the soil. There's the stony ground, there's the soft ground. God created the soil to everlastingly be a picture of man's heart. The vine was created to picture fruit bearing by abiding. The sun was created to be a picture of light and heat and life. The Bible's full of it. Every place you look in the Bible, milk, meat, chaff, the ant, the spider, the ox, everything in the Bible, the bird's nest, the holes that the foxes made, even the snake that crawled on the ground. God says there's a spiritual picture, a spiritual picture. The rain is a picture, the snow is a picture, the frost is a picture, the dew is a picture. We don't really see it. We just say, oh, I hate this weather, hate this snow, hate this wind. But underneath it, for those who have eyes to see, whether they're storms or whether they're flowers or trees, that's why Jesus said one spring day, consider the birds in the air. Consider the lilies of the field. They were created to illustrate something. And so all creation, and even though it's under a curse, is groaning out the story of redemption. Every place you look, you see the story of salvation and redemption. That's why Christians who are really knowing God love life. They're so alive, because every place they turn, they see the Lord. And there's one song I really love, and if Andrew was here to play it, we would have sung it tonight. And that's that one, I'm His and He is Mine. You familiar with that? Here's the second verse of it. I'm not going to sing it. The words are exactly like this. Forget the tune. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I'm His, and He is mine. Exactly so. And the Christian just becomes alive to every spiritual thing in this physical creation. In addition to those millions of pictures all around you, God said, as it were, that man is so dull, he probably still will miss it. Every time he turns around, he'll feel the wind in his face, he'll see the ground on his feet, he'll pick up flowers, he'll see birds, all these pictures, he'll still miss it. So I'm going to give him a whole new bunch of pictures. And so he began to lay down all of the ceremonies, and he gave the lamb to be slain on Jewish altars, and he gave the robes of the priest with all the colors and all the symbolism and all the ceremonies that the Jews went through. And every time they turned around, they had a picture. When you read the Old Testament, it's amazing. The Jews got up in the morning, they got dressed. They couldn't get dressed without a picture, because the law was, don't put on wool and cotton at the same time. See, God was teaching them to be separate. So they got dressed, and they remembered. There's a principle involved there. Then they went out to the field. And as they went out to the field, there were pictures, pictures, pictures. They went to get the ox ready, and they remembered, don't muzzle the ox, because there's a picture there. And when they planted their rows, they couldn't put corn and beans in the same row. God said, I'm going to teach you to be separate. Every time the Jew turned around, he went into his kitchen to prepare meals, and he had kosher food and non-kosher food, and he had his kitchen was just regimented with pictures, pictures, pictures. Every time they turned around, when they sat down to eat, whatever they ate, and finally at the end of the day, they would collapse on the bed. And God says, now rest. That's a picture. And I want you to understand that I created rest in order that you might know rest under your soul. They couldn't move. They couldn't breathe. Every place they went all day long, even the act of walking, the act of standing is a picture. The act of sitting is a picture. And so God just surrounded his people with pictures, pictures, pictures. The valleys pictured one thing, the mountains pictured another, the rainbow in the sky pictured another, the mighty sea pictured another. The whole universe pictured spiritual things. And because those pictures were so copious, because God had given so many pictures, people began to forget what was behind the picture. And they began to look to the creature rather than the creator. And they embraced the picture rather than the reality. Now, from that broad background, let me home in on this chapter. Because there were two pictures that burned the Corinthians and have been burning Christians ever since. And I'm referring to the picture of baptism and the picture of the Lord's table. Those two pictures God gave in order to illustrate spiritual truth. But they began to look to the pictures instead of to the reality. Now, in an earlier study, we dealt with baptism, so I'm not going to do that again. Let me just quote this verse. And Paul concludes in chapter 1:14, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. And then in chapter 1:17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he said, you got so involved in the picture, I praise God that I never baptized you. And I say that because Christ didn't send me to baptize. He said, I wash my hands of that picture in terms of you Corinthians. And then the second picture, and what we're going to deal with, has to do with this Lord's table. Now, let me show you how the Holy Spirit illustrates this through Israel. Glance at chapter 10, 1 and 2, please. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate that same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. And he says Israel had their baptism too. And they also had their food, their spiritual food. They passed through the Red Sea. They were delivered from Egypt. They felt secured as God's privileged people through these pictures. Verse 4, they had their sacraments. They drank from the rock. That was a life-giving stream. And so the Israel had their picture, just like you Corinthians do. They had their Red Sea, they had their cloud, they had their manna, they had their rock, they had their water, they had their baptism. All pictures of great spiritual truth. Deliverance from Egypt. The provision of God. Great principles under those pictures. And notice verse 6. These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters. Israel had pictures. They had their baptism and their Lord's table. But what happened? It didn't help them. Something happened. They looked to the picture and not the reality. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages is come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands, I'll just add this little phrase, by his pictures, because that's what he's talking about. Let him who thinks he's supported by having spiritual pictures, take heed, lest he fall. And so Israel was not safe when they rested in their pictures. And he says to the Corinthians, you're not safe either. Pictures are like windows. They're supposed to let in the light. They're supposed to look through them, not at them. And they were looking at them. The Corinthian church was facing the exact trap that ensnared the people of Israel. One more word about pictures, and then we'll look at the text. Notice verse 19 and 20, please. Speaking about the heathen, he said, what do I mean? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Right, in terms of pictures and reality, the heathen set up an idol. That was a picture. So he asked the question, what's the reality behind their picture? And Paul says, they had none. When they set up the idol, they thought they were sacrificing it to God. But there was no God. And so they set up a picture without a reality. They had no reality behind their picture. An idol is nothing. It pictures nothing. But when they came in their hearts, they believed that that was something, even though Paul said it was nothing. And because they came in their hearts believing it was something, Paul says, it became something. The The reality is not in the picture. The reality is in your heart. Your heart carries the reality. And just like these heathen came to a picture that was nothing, but in their hearts they made it something. So he says, they've sacrificed to demons. They have actually created a reality. And their picture then represents what was in their heart. And so, Paul says, so we've done the same thing. Our pictures picture something. Our baptism pictures something. Our communion pictures something. But God doesn't look at what the picture pictures. He looks at your heart. And whatever the reality is in your heart is what you're given credit for or blamed for, judged for. And God was illustrating to these Corinthians that they had taken tremendous pictures that God had given. And their heart had changed those pictures to reality. It no longer pictured what God intended. But now they've created new realities in their heart. And he says, I don't praise you for that. I blame you for that. I can't praise you for that. And so now the Holy Spirit has to deal with the false reality that was created in the heart. And let me give a couple of examples so you know exactly what I'm saying. Baptism is designed by God. Whatever else it pictures a break from sin. Now, whatever else it pictures, all right, but at least it pictures a break from sin. Is it possible to be baptized in water and in your life not break from sin? Well, sure it is. Thousands embrace pictures, and they don't have the reality. And so God says, I'm looking at your heart. The picture will be no good by itself. You've got to have the reality with it. See, the picture doesn't create the reality. Some people feel spiritual if they go through pictures. And they take this picture and that picture and say, I must be spiritual because I've done the picture. That doesn't mean you have the reality because you have the picture. And the Lord's table is a picture of fellowship. These Corinthians were having anything but fellowship. You see, they were exactly the opposite in their hearts. They were carrying grudges. They were exclusive. They were leaving other people out. They were selfish. If you carry bitterness in your heart and an unforgiving spirit, you're vindictive and you're filled with animosity and you're going to get even, you say, I'll take communion. You're blowing the picture. And just because you take the picture, that doesn't mean you have the reality. And that's what Paul is trying to illustrate here. And he begins by warning how Israel fell through embracing pictures without having the corresponding reality. The reality is created in the heart, and it doesn't matter what the picture pictures if the heart doesn't correspond. Let me give some examples. A lot of Christians feel secure because they kneel down when they pray. And they say, kneeling is a picture of humility. And so if I kneel, I'm humble. Not necessarily so. Someone says, I will raise my hands when I pray, because that pictures openness. And that means the Lord is just, I'm open to everything the Lord wants. Well, I hope so. I hope if you raise your hand and pray, that the reality corresponds with the picture. Some people say, I'm going to shout and dance, because that pictures the joy of the Lord. Well, some people can shout and dance and clap and not have the joy of the Lord. The reality must be there. Women, as we looked at last week, can wear veils. So that pictures submission. Maybe. They can wear veils and not be submissive. We can break bread and not fellowship. We can get baptized and not break with sin. We can lay hands on one another and not be one in heart and agreement in the will of God. We can fast and not deny ourselves. So we can go through all of those pictures. We can wash each other's feet and not be humble and refresh one another spiritually. I can turn my other cheek literally and be very vindictive in my heart. That doesn't mean non-resistance because I turned my head from right to left. There's got to be the corresponding reality. And so people have tithed and not surrendered their hearts to the Lord. Thousands of pictures. We are a people, a superstitious people. We have pictures all over the place of people wear buttons and they have bumper stickers and they have all of these things because it's pictures. It tells people, I am a child of God. Well, if it's true, there's nothing wrong with the picture. There's no end to pictures. Missionary maps and Christian flags and special robes and altars and candles and all kinds of special lights and crosses and special cups to drink from, certain kinds of bread to eat. It's all symbolism. It's all pictures. But in many cases, the reality is not there. You know you can close your eyes and fold your hands and bow your knees and have a heart as cold as a polar region. And thousands of times we go through the pictures and not embrace the reality. All this background is important if you're going to understand the tremendous picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you're not praising God because you sing hymns in a white robe. That doesn't mean that your heart is praising God. We're not in the presence of the Lord because there's soft music and there's a soft light and we're in a place where the light's coming through stained glass windows. That's nothing wrong with that. But that is only a picture. And without the reality, the picture, in fact, he says, you gather together for the worse and not for the better. Okay, so now he homes in on the big picture, the Lord's table. Let me try to put this chapter in the light of its historical background. Now, one of the hardest parts of serious Bible study is coming to the Bible objectively. That is, coming to the Bible to take out what God has put in and not to put in what we think we know. Many times we think we know something. Now your eyes are affected by what's in front of them. But your eyes are also affected by what's in back of them. And I'm talking about preconceived notions back here. You see what's behind your eyes before you see what's in front of your eyes. And we come with all of these preconceived ideas. And it's awfully hard. As a matter of fact, without a miracle of God, you can't shake that. Without a special work of grace, I constantly come to the Bible and I'm slapping on it all that I've heard, all that I've read, all that the commentaries have said, what I learned in Bible school and so on. You just come and you slap on your own experience and your own ideas. I sometimes wish, and I speak as a fool, I could find somebody who gets saved and then go to an island someplace all by himself. I'd give him a Bible and check on him in 15 years just to see what he'd come up with. Because I have an idea he'd be a lot more free from all of the ideas that man has put on this book and on the scriptures. So when we come to seek the truth of God, then it's important that we come objectively. You're going to find as you go on that unlearning is the hardest part of learning. If you get something wrong, for God to straighten that out, I know I enjoy golfing. I don't do well, but I enjoy golfing. And I taught myself. Now, you know what's wrong with that. I taught myself everything wrong. And now people are trying to straighten me out. And unlearning how to hold the club, and unlearning how to hold my head, and unlearning how to stand when I've done it for years, it's just a nightmare. And so I just think, Lillian always teases me about getting my money's worth out of a golf course. And I do, because I just see every part of it, you know. If I could change my golf scores and my bowling scores, I think I'd do good in both sports. So people come to this chapter and say, oh yeah, chapter 11. I know what that chapter's about. And I say, what? And they say, that's about the sacrifice of the Mass. And I say, no, it's not about the sacrifice of the Mass. They say, oh, you mean it's the celebration of the Lord's host. And I say, no. And they say, oh, I know what it is. It's the Eucharist. I say, no. And they say, the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the sacrament of the altar. It's Holy Communion. It's communion. It's the breaking of bread. Bread breaking. It's not only the names that are different, but every one of those names carries with it a different idea. And that's why the names are different. And so every group has a different idea. Some say, well, this is a means of grace whereby God gives His presence, and He gives His Holy Spirit, and He gives the benefits of Calvary. You get forgiveness, and you get salvation, and so on. You become holy. Others say, no, no, it's just a picture. It doesn't give anything. It's just a symbol. One says it's transubstantiation. One says it's consubstantiation. Another one says it's insubstantiation. And you know, church history says that men have spilled their blood over those things. People died. People have been killed because they disagreed on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just read this chapter, la, 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 yeah, what does it mean? This is the most controversial section of Scripture in the whole Bible for 2,000 years. There is not a more controversial thing that's ever hit the Christian church than the Lord's table. So, quite apart from your approach to it, whatever it is, whether you celebrate it for an hour or whether you celebrate it for 10 minutes at the tail end of some service, whether you celebrate it once a week or once a month, at the altar or in the pew, in a circle or in a private home, no matter where you do it, what you take, leavened bread or unleavened bread, whether you use a common cup or little cups or paper cups, whether you use grape juice or fermented wine, however you approach this chapter, you've got to begin with what is 100% clear. And once you begin with what's 100% clear, then you can move toward that which is thorny and that which is puzzling. The fact is, most Christians just like to start getting into these controversial things by just rolling up their sleeves and wading in and just start swimming. I found that if I start with what's 100% clear, most of the time that satisfies my heart. And I don't have to go beyond what's 100% clear. What did this chapter mean to the Corinthians? Forget about what it means to the Baptist and the Congregational and the Catholic and the Pentecostals and the Brethren. Forget about all that. What did it mean to the Corinthians? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the first written record we have of what's called, whatever you call it, Holy Communion, or whatever you call it. You say, well, was it in Matthew, and was it in Mark, and wasn't it in Luke? Yes, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not written before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written first, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written later, and some commentators believe some years later. So this is the first record, written record, we have of this tremendous section of Scripture. About 25 years have taken place since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, the event referred to in this chapter. Now, something was going on in Corinth. What? They had some kind of gathering. What was it? And there were abuses about that gathering. And what were those abuses? We've got to get our mind back to the first century. We've got to understand what Paul had in mind when he wrote it and what the Corinthians understood when they read it. Then we can put on all of the history that's following. But first we must understand the very simple background and the abuses that they were experiencing. Now I want to start off by saying this. Those early Christians did not have the slightest clue about what we call the Lord's table. If you would invite them to your service when you were celebrating the Lord's table, no matter what group you represent and how you have it, those Corinthians would wonder what to do next. They never experienced what we talk about when we say the Lord's table or breaking bread together. They had what was called an agape feast. The word agape just is a Greek word which means love. It was a love feast. It was the Christians' custom to eat together. They ate supper together. All of them would gather together and they'd eat Supper. It was not a service. It wasn't a worship service at all. It was a social occasion. They would gather together and they would eat their meals together. Now, you go through the Acts and you see every time it says, and the Christians broke bread. See, that's where we read in communion, the Lord's table. When the Christians broke bread in the New Testament, it's not talking about a religious ceremony. It's talking about the Christians got together and ate a common meal. They got together, just like I'd invite you all to my home, we have a meal together. That's what they did when they broke bread together. It has nothing to do with the service whatsoever. They shared meals. It was called a love feast because some people couldn't bring anything to the potluck. They didn't have anything. They were poor. And the idea was Christians are all one big happy family. Let's express that by eating together. We'll fellowship around the table. We'll have love one for another. And when they broke bread, all the Christians were present. They didn't do it once a week or once a month. They did it every day. And they'd go to different people's homes and they'd break bread together. Now, some people say the agape feast, there was two. There was the agape feast, then at the tail end, after the big feast, then they would have this service called communion or Eucharist or Lord's Supper or Lord's Table or whatever you call it. No way. There was not two. There was only one. It wasn't until the 3rd century that the agape feast dropped off and they picked up that little thing called the Lord's Table or whatever it was. In the New Testament, all they had was the agape feast. They never had a service like we call the communion service. You see, that 1st century church was full of poor people. It was full of slaves and widows and orphans. Most of their occupations were humble, farming and fishing and pottery and such as that. Many, of course, were unemployed. And at this agape... Lobsters and... Now, let me study it. The agape feast, the rich would bring all of the fancy food. You know, they'd bring all the steaks and the fancy dips and all. And the poor... You would bring rice or olives, there's a lot of olive trees in those days, or hot dogs, or nothing. Many couldn't bring anything. But at the feast, it didn't matter, because there were no slaves, and there were no poor, and there were no widows, and there were no rich, and there were no landowners. There were only Christians, and all things were in common. The poorest could go up and slap filet mignon on his plate. The rich would sit down with the poor, the slave with the slave owner. All distinctions were erased in this agape feast. It was a koinonia. It was a fellowship. It was the one time when all Christians were on common ground. Now, in light of that background, the agape feast, these Corinthians fell into some gross abuses. Paul mentions two in chapter 11. Verse 18 and 19, the sin of exclusivism, cliques. It was like the cliques in the first four chapters. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Now, in chapter 11, they're not theological cliques. And even theology differences, they're social cliques. The rich would sit at the rich table. And the poor would either stand in line or sit at the poor table. You see, the message of the love feast was the unity of the body. That's the principle. We're all one. We're all one. Christ is the head of the whole church. Every member of the church. Not some little sect. Not some esoteric little group. Some spiritual hotshots that think they have a special relationship with the Lord. Certain Corinthian Christians were hobnobbing with other Christians to the exclusion of certain other Christians. Now, I'm not saying that God will never give you special Christian friends. He will. And every time you invite a Christian to your home, you don't have to invite all Christians to your home. That isn't what this is saying. Exclusivism is a matter of the heart It's an attitude of the heart that shuts people out because they're not as good as you are. Because you have some relationship with God, or think you have, that other Christians don't have. That's the sin of exclusivism, and it was rampant in this church. It was God's plan that all the Christians would gather around that one table as unworthy sinners, poor in nature, rich in grace, and just enjoy each other's fellowship. You know that song, Onward Christian Soldiers? Onward Christian Soldiers was written by a man named Mr. Gould. And it was really written in pride. Mr. Gould was in the Church of England. I wouldn't have said that if he didn't say it himself on his deathbed. He was from the Church of England, and at that time, there were all kinds of dissenters, little splinter groups going out of the Church of England and forming little home Bible studies and all of this. And when he wrote that song, he was saying about the Church of England, we're not like those dissenters. All one body, we. See, the Church of England is not like that. Then later on, after he wrote the song, God put his spirit of anointing on it. And the Presbyterians stuck it in their hymnal, and the Congregationalists stuck it in their hymnal, and the Methodists stuck it in their hymnal, and the Lutherans stuck it in their hymnal, and the Catholics stuck it in their hymnal. And on his deathbed, Mr. Gould said this, God intended more by that song than I ever intended. All one body we. That was the principle that God was trying to illustrate in Corinth. But there was that exclusivism. That was bad enough, but then look at verse 21. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. They were so engrossed in the picture, they forgot the reality. It's a love feast. Love has to do with other people, you know. This was an agape. This was a love feast. But verse 21, me first in love. They all began to eat first. And the way that Greek word is, it was more than eating. It was gluttony. They began to gorge themselves. And drunkenness. I tried all I could try to tone down that word drunkenness. I thought some were drunk. That is, satisfied. They had their drink. But it's not. It's drunk. I mean, they were out of their heads. They were drinking alcoholic, fermented drinks at this love feast. And it turned out, of course, this whole thing came across. The heathen did it all the time. They had many of those suppers. And supposedly, when they became Christians, it would have been transformed. And so now Paul is writing, and he says, take a look at the picture. What do you call it? And they say, love feast. He said, now take a look at yourselves. And what do you see? There's the picture. Love feast. And you're all exclusive. You've left them out. They went away with nothing to eat. You won't let them at your table. So look over there. Big pigs. They're gluttons and they're drunk over there. And you call that, what was it again? They said, love feast. Say, yeah, this is a wonderful love feast. You're blowing the picture. And so by exclusivism, by cliques, by gluttony, by selfishness, by drunkenness, they had destroyed the picture of the koinonia, of the fellowship. Now at this point, Paul does something strange. He brings up the events that took place the night before Jesus died, just before the Garden of Gethsemane. I delivered unto you that which I received. How that in the night that Jesus was betrayed. And so the question comes, why bring that up? What has that got to do with the agape? With the koinonia? With the fellowship feast? We began this study by a broad look at God-created pictures. All creation's a picture. Every place you look is a picture. Well, one of the simplest pictures, one of the most common pictures, one of the most everyday pictures that God ever created, through the centuries, man never saw as a picture. Let's try to go back to this historical background. It was a Thursday night, And Jesus was about to pour a world of light into a picture that man didn't even know was a picture. We can't look too deep or we'll miss it. It's right on the surface. It's right on the top. We've got to take these words in their simplest form, in their most natural explanation. And you'll see what Jesus did was as simple as pie. And it sheds tremendous light on this particular problem. Jesus couldn't wait for that last Passover. He kept talking about it and talking about it. And in Luke chapter 22:15, he says, "With great desire, I desire to eat this last Passover with you." And the Greek for this great desire is, "With desire, I desire." It's this passion. I can't wait to eat this last Passover with you. Because he knew what he was going to do. Now you say, well, it all has to do with the fact that that was the Passover meal. No, it doesn't. It's true he was going to fulfill the Passover. And you can go into the Passover and explain the lamb and the three cups and the different sections of the Passover. But that misses the point of what Jesus did. It's true he was going to become the lamb and replace the Passover lamb. But he was about to do something a lot more basic than that. He was going to sanctify the simplest of all pictures that he ever created. And I'm talking about eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Ever since God created the earth and man on the earth, he created man to eat and to drink. Fact is, there's no life apart from eating and drinking. Every day of our lives. Some people once a day, some people twice a day, some people three times a day, others of us more. Every day of our lives, we open our mouths, we eat food, and we drink. You can go any place on the earth, you'll see that. Every culture has it, every nation has it. Every person does it. Women do it, men do it, children do it, animals do it, fish do it, birds do it, insects do it. Everybody does it. But man never looked at eating and drinking as if it were designed by God to be a picture. They thought it was just one of those necessities of life. If I don't do it, I'll die. Jesus was about to sanctify it forever. He was about to pour the light of heaven into it and show why he had created it. The hour had come for Christ to die for the sin of the world and to bring spiritual life into the world. Now the Bible has always used eating as a picture of fellowship. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. When you sat down to eat with somebody, you had a relationship with them. That was a fellowship time. Those at your table are your friends. You don't sit down with your enemies, supposedly. That's a picture. That's why Jesus, or it's said of Jesus in Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him." Why does he say, "I'll come in and sup"? I'll come in and supper. It's just a picture of fellowship. When Christ comes in, he comes in to sit down and eat. It's always a picture of fellowship. Now Jesus, at that last sup, at that last supper, knew why he created eating and drinking, but man didn't know why he created eating and drinking. And so he says, it's time that the world knows. I'm going to paraphrase the Lord's table, since so much abuse has come out of trying to interpret it. I'll just paraphrase it, and then we'll start with a whole new set of problems. Anyway, try to picture the Lord Jesus at the table with his disciples. This is very loosely paraphrased, too. Miller's reversed. Right, watch him. Watch the Lord take bread. And he says to the disciples, "Do you see this bread that you're about to eat? Gentlemen, do you know that that bread was once alive? Do you know that as the grain of the field, that bread once lived? And do you know what had to happen to that living grain in order to have this bread that's before you? That living grain had to be cut down. It had to go through a sieve. It had to be pounded and ground. had to be baked. This living bread, and now watch what I'll do to it. And then he ripped it in half. He says, this living bread had to die for you to stay alive physically. You couldn't be alive physically if it weren't for this bread. And he takes the cup and he goes through the same kind of a homily. I won't go into the controversy now whether it was grape juice or fermented wine. Though I think I'm 110% certain it was grape juice, because this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And fermentation is nothing but leaven. And this was unleavened bread. Anyway, he holds the cup filled with that red juice. And he says, once this grape was alive, it hung in a cluster on a vine. But now it's dead. And not only dead, but violently dead. You can't even find the grape. The grape has been crushed. And its blood has oozed out of it. The grape is gone. And so Jesus used the bread and used the juice to illustrate not only the truth that he was going to die. That's as far as most people go. But it's bigger than that. The bigger truth. He illustrated the real reality behind eating and drinking. See, when God created man, he created man to need to eat, and he built in him a hunger. And he created man to need to thirst, and he built in him a thirst. And now the Lord Jesus was going to put meaning into all of that. Billions of times every day on this earth, man brings a spoon or a fork up to his mouth or a cup up to his mouth. He's got to eat or he dies. All of us have eaten something today, I'm sure. I don't know what it is, but it was alive. Had to be alive, or you couldn't live. Everything you eat, I don't care whether it's potatoes, meat, bacon, or pizza. It was once alive and had to die for you to stay alive physically. Everything you eat, Jesus was instituting a ceremony to be observed by Christians. No way. When he said in verse 25, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, he wasn't talking about some sacrament he was instituting. He was saying, not once a month or once a week, but just like something had to die for you to stay alive physically, I am now going to die for you to stay alive spiritually. And now, every time you eat or drink, I want you to remember me. I'm going to show you the purpose behind eating and drinking. There's a reality there. There's a spiritual truth there. I am the bread of your life, and I am the drink of your life. And just like this had to die for you to stay alive physically, I have to die that you might live spiritually. As often as you drink it, as often as you eat it, it's bigger than some ceremony. He's talking about breakfast, and lunch, and supper, and snack, and brunch, or lupper, or supfast, or whatever you call it. He's talking about every time you eat. Originally, he did not institute a sacrament. He was showing the spiritual reality behind eating and drinking. He gave the true meaning of all of that. That eating and drinking is a celebration of life through death. That's what the whole thing's about. And it's a fellowship of love and outpouring, because we can live because something dies. The Corinthians, by their exclusivism and by their selfishness and by their drunkenness, they've ruined the whole picture. Jesus explained it, and it was so simple and so beautiful and so wonderful. The most common of all pictures he had planned would keep us in constant memory of what it took to save our souls. Every time we eat something or drink something, it was his intention, in the most common picture of life, eating and drinking, that we would always have before our minds the great redemption. Now, from that simple beginning, the church has taken this picture and ripped it to shreds. It's heartbreaking, really, to read church history and to see how much controversy and bloodshed took place because of this. Let me make a couple of comments about these shocking verses, seemingly shocking verses, 27 through 30. People look at those verses, especially for this cause, many are sickly and weak and not a few sleep. And it looks like, because they're thinking ceremony, they're thinking little service, it looks like it's saying that the Lord has a special judgment on anybody who celebrates the Lord's table in the wrong way. Let me just ask you this, and I don't want to play with this because it's very precious. Did you ever partake of the Lord's table and your heart was not right? Did you get zapped? Have you ever seen anybody drop dead taking communion? So call attention to this, because God's not talking about an act. He's talking about an attitude. He's not talking about one event. He's talking about a life. He's talking about a whole life that he will chasten. You see, God isn't saying that you better sit with Joe Schmo at that table, or else I'm going to give you leprosy. Or you better not be drunk, or I'm going to do some other judgment. He's not talking about that. The agape feast was a picture of their life. You see, he was saying, you call this a love feast. You're selfish. You're gluttonous. You're exclusive. All of those things are symptoms of what you are. Not just at this time, but that's an emblem of what you are in your life. And he says, if you're like that in your life, that's just exposing it. That Lord's table, that supper, that agape feast, was just a manifestation of what they really were. And he's saying, because your lives are selfish, God will chasten you. Now, have you seen that in your Christian life? When lives are built around self, has God ever chastened? Indeed, he has. He does that for all of us. And not a few sleep. Some are actually taken home, the sin under death. They're disciplined because they're rebellious. But he's not talking about an event. He's talking about an attitude. He's not talking about one time, an act. He's talking about a direction of the heart. And that agape feast was just the occasion to expose what their hearts were really like. And that's what he's talking about. I remember I used to read 127 and get scared to death, because I didn't know what it meant to eat or drink unworthily. And I certainly didn't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, whatever that meant. And I didn't understand that. Well, I'm glad the Greek word is an adverb and not an adjective. I'm glad it doesn't say, stay away until you're worthy. So it says unworthy manner. That's a whole lot different than being unworthy. You see, there's no worthiness outside of Christ. Sometimes Satan tones down the scripture. Other times he tones it up. I hate it worse when he tones it up and I get convicted out of a verse God's intended to comfort me. Sometimes people get comfort out of a verse that should convict them. Satan has, if he can't keep you off the horse, he'll just push you off the other side. But the context is clear. The unworthy manner, again, is talking about the whole direction of your life. If you're living for yourself, if you're living selfishly, if you have no heart for other Christians, if you're just feeding the physical, the flesh, the appetite, that gluttony was a picture. I'm just living for and unto myself. That drunkenness was just a picture. Everything for me. If I'm going to live that way, God says, that's an unworthy manner, and I'll deal with you. I'll chasten you. But he's not talking about one event. He's talking about a whole life. Again, I point out, it's not some little ceremony here, but the whole life. Now we come, and we'll get ready to close, to the most important part of the lesson. I think it's the most important part, because it gives us the common denominator approach to this great problem of pictures and principles, and especially the Lord's table. Now there's a good chance that the people of God as they've done for 2,000 years, are going to go on celebrating the ceremony. Is that wrong? Well, of course it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a special ceremony to remember Christ. And the last thing in the world I'd like to see is that someone threw out the picture. I'm anxious that you embrace the principle. Keep the picture if you want to, if it helps you. But don't just have the picture. Have the picture and the principle. The big principle is eating and drinking. And we ought to be eating and drinking Christ, the food and the drink of our soul. Now let me give 5 suggestions on how to get the most out of the Lord's Supper as we know it today. Okay? Before I do it, I'll insist on this. Join in the celebration of the Lord's table only in as far as it's a picture. Call attention to that, because there are some who make it more than a picture. Now, if you make it more than a picture, you're into heresy. You're into false teaching. The Lord's table is not a channel of grace. It is not. You don't get the Lord through taking the Lord's table. You don't get the Holy Spirit through taking the Lord's table. You don't get strength through taking the Lord's table. You don't get holy through taking the Lord's table. You don't get forgiveness of sin or any benefit apart from what's pictured by it. That is the fellowship with other believers and in your own heart fellowship with the Lord. Some teach you partaking of Christ and that the bread actually goes through a miracle and becomes the body of Christ. And the drink goes through a miracle and becomes the body of Christ. I went to a Lutheran college and we were taught, and very proudly, I remember the professor saying, it's not transubstantiation. It's consubstantiation. And then so we'd ask, what is consubstantiation? They said, well, let's quote Luther. And so they would quote Luther. Consubstantiate. Now, the transubstantiate said, it is the body and blood of Christ. And they would say, no, it isn't. It's on, auf, now, hinter, neben, in, über, unter, vor, schwitzen. It's the adverb. It's not really his bread, but his presence is on the bread, in the bread, through the bread, between the bread, behind the bread, under the bread, around the bread. That's gobbledygook. That's the same thing as transubstantiation. They're just using different words and think they have a different doctrine. Don't hesitate to use the picture. If it's a picture, but if anybody thinks they're getting something out of it, something spiritual, then you've gone too far, and if you make that a channel of grace, I think that you're stirring up the spirit of jealousy in the Lord. And only the Lord is the channel of grace, and He speaks through His Word. But don't go into something like that. All right, but those who do use the picture as a picture, let me give these 5 suggestions. Verse 24 and 25. This do in remembrance of me. First suggestion, keep your eye on the Lord and not on the Lord's Supper. If you want to enjoy the fellowship of God's people, keep your eye on the Lord. We're doing it to remember Him. Now, most services I've been to are Calvary-centered rather than Christ-centered. They're death-centered. We're remembering His death. No, we're not remembering His death. We're proclaiming His death. But this do in remembrance of me. You're remembering the Lord. You're not remembering His death. You proclaim His death. That's another thing altogether. As wonderful as the cross is, and as wonderful as the blood is, and as wonderful as salvation is, God is better. God is better than His Word. It's the God who shed His blood. And it's the Lord Himself. If you want to have the most benefit out of that ceremony, then keep your eye on Christ and not on the Lord's table. And the second suggestion, take the simplicity of the symbols as the simplicity of the Christian life. What could be simpler than juice and bread and eating and drinking? Any child can understand that. And when you eat something, are you all conscious of what's happening to that food? You just put it in your mouth. You just take it. Your body does the rest. You don't say, I wonder what part the saliva has, and I wonder what the pancreas is going to do with this. And I hope the intestines know which bile to shoot at that piece of meat. You don't think that kind of thing. My fingertips need potatoes as much as my stomach needs them. How do the potatoes get to my fingertips? You see, that's all part of the intuitive process of life. It's involuntary. You don't just eat, it does the rest. And so he says, you want to understand the simplicity of the Christian life? It's not hard. Just feed on Christ, and he'll do all the rest. You don't have to make a studied effort to understand all the rest. The third suggestion, since everybody's different, and every church has their own approach, here's the third suggestion. Don't allow any emphasis on outward form to distract you from the Lord. Say, well, we don't do it that way. Now, sometimes you go to different churches and you just don't know what to do. In some place you're supposed to get the bread and eat it right away, in another place you're supposed to wait till everybody gets it. Sometimes they give it to you, sometimes you got to go get it. Sometimes you have a common cup and I'm sitting there worrying about germs instead of thinking about the Lord. If they had those little cups, I think I'm going to knock it over. Instead, I'm trying to think, oh, I better go get that one on the end and all that. Don't worry about the forms. Any form is right, if your heart's right. And especially since it's a man-made thing. If man made it, then any form is right. If you had God's form in there, you'd say, now this is the one we got to stick to, God's. But it's man's idea. So any form will do. And so don't let the form get in the way and say, this isn't how we do it. We have the lights down low, and we sit in a circle, and we have a common loaf, and we break bread, or a deacon gives it to us, or something else. Don't worry about that. However they do it, it's fine. Because you're looking beyond the form, and you're supposedly seeing the Lord. Then the fourth suggestion, since all four accounts, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, since all four accounts call attention to the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is just another word for grace. Since they all call attention to that, celebrate this feast by grace. And here's what I mean by that. You know, all those verses on examine yourself and make sure you don't come in an unworthy manner. What is going to ensure me that I'm coming in a worthy manner? And the answer is the grace of God. That's the only thing. Come and celebrate it as a new covenant celebration. Everything I need to make me come in a worthy manner is provided in Christ Jesus and in the new covenant. And so we can come in order to celebrate grace. And then the last suggestion is celebrate the Lord's table in terms of threefold salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find that three tenses are referred to. The past, the present, and the future. The Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Scripture, has given us the most excellent, the most all-inclusive picture that you could ever get. The past. He breaks the bread. He takes the juice. Christ died for me. Past tense. Christ died for me. Then he said, drink it and eat it. So you drink it and eat it. Christ lives in me right now. Anybody can steal anything in this house, but you can't get what I've eaten. There's nobody can steal what I've... Whatever I've ate, whatever I drank is mine, and nobody can get it. And so that's a picture of appropriating Christ. And then he says, you don't have to do this forever until I come. Because there'll be a day when we'll sit down with the Lord in the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we'll have a new kind of a celebration. And so it pictures the past, Christ died for me. It pictures the present, Christ lives in me through appropriation, eating and drinking, and I'm going to do it until he comes again. And so those five suggestions, I think, will help you to get the most benefit out of the Lord's table. Look to the Lord and not the Lord's table. Enter into the simplicity of the symbols. Don't allow emphasis on outward form to distract you. Stress the new covenant, grace, and then enter into the threefold salvation. Now, apart from those suggestions, verse 17, and we'll close with that. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, if you don't come that way, you're better off staying home. That's exactly what it says. You come together for the worse. I've heard people say it doesn't matter about their heart's condition, at least get them to church. No. Let them stay home if their heart is wrong. That's the Bible. If you come with the wrong attitude, then you come together for the worst and not for the better. Well, we've looked at it very broadly, but any comments or questions about this section? Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for your word. Not what we think we know it means, but everything you know it means. Work that in our hearts. How we praise you for sanctifying eating and drinking. We're so forgetful. But you put that constant reminder before us, day in and day out, that our life comes from thee. And Lord, when we do fellowship with God's people and remember thee in a special way, at a special service, enable us not to get lost in the picture, but to embrace thee, the reality. You work all this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.